Good morning. We thank God for this bright summer morning. And we are all gathered in His presence to share fellowship with one another and to be in the presence of God our Father. Awake my soul. So Pastor Dave started with a powerful opening last week. He explained that whereas the rest of the Bible actually speaks to us in the Psalms, they speak for us. They speak through us. We can identify with the psalmist and be in the psalmist's situation. And it's almost like us speaking through the psalmist. We can virtually speak to our souls as we try to connect with God through our experience and seek His presence to bless us. How does the world measure success these days? Success. To be successful today, you have to be wealthy and rich. And I mean very rich. You have to be famous. You have to be a Hollywood star. You have to be known all over the world, or a sports sort of success. Or you have to be very healthy and very looking, very attractive. So much so that you make the cover of magazines. That's how the world views success. But look at the people who possess this success. Often, they have no time for God. In fact, for them, Jesus is a swear word. Come this Sunday morning, where will you find them? They are somewhere living it up, enjoying the pleasures of life, have no consciousness of God. They think that they've acquired all their success through their own efforts. And that's how the world views success. So you may ask, why is it that good things happen to bad people? And it appears that bad things happen to good people. It's an age-old question, which we'll see that the psalmist is asking as well. I believe you also asked that question. Two experiences in my early life made me like this very psalm we're going to talk about today. In my early years in high school, the wife of an aunt of mine was a very successful man. Young man, very advanced. He was the Director General of Education in my country, Ghana. He wrote many of the books we use in elementary school. Very successful, very promising. He was in line to become the Director General of Education of the country. Then suddenly, he died. And my question was, why this good person? Why this really productive person? Why not other people who do not care about God? The second experience was a senior in high school that I looked up to. We were in the scripture union together. It was a boarding school. I looked up to him. He was my model of how to be, how to delve into the word, how to pray, and how to witness. He failed his exams. And the next semester, he came in and said, "Oh, this is rubbish. I'm no longer a Christian. I'm no longer part of this. I'm no longer going to join you." And that shook me again. I said, why should it happen to such a person, so righteous, so holy, so obedient to the Lord? So the question is always, why do bad people prosper and why do good and righteous people suffer? We are in a three-part series. Pastor Dave opened with Psalm 62, in which he told us that confidence comes from trusting Jesus with the weight of whatever is weighing down on us. The poet, the psalmist, in his music, in his poetry, is speaking through us, is speaking for us, and connecting our hearts to God. This morning, we are going to be in Psalm 73. So if you have your Bibles or if you have an app, just turn to Psalm 73. So the psalmist opens with a bold statement. But before I go to his bold statement, let me tell you a little bit about the psalmist here. you will see that it's called a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a skilled musician, a Levitical musician. So the tribe of Levi were those who became priests, and some of them were selected to be musicians. And Asaph was one of the three most skilled musicians. He was a chief musician in the temple. So look at him as a full-time employed director of music in the temple. So Asaph sings and plays the music during worship and during praise all the time. And Asaph is now composing his own poetry, his own song, and perhaps also playing and singing. He opens with the first verse. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, that God is good is intuitive for many of us who are Christians and who come to church every Sunday. But why is it that he opens with such a conclusive affirmation of his faith? We'll see in a moment that he's on a journey, but it's as though before he takes us on that journey, he's telling us what the conclusion is. God is good. I don't know what your experience is this morning. Maybe you are mourning. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you remain jobless. Maybe there's divorce in your family. Maybe you are in financial trouble. And the fact that God is good is a little hard to take. Really? Is he good? But he opens with that conclusion. God exists. Hebrews 11:6 says that, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You must first know that he exists, and secondly, that he is good. So this is the affirmation of faith, that God is sovereign, God is all-powerful, he possesses all the riches of this universe. In him, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden. There's nothing you can ever want that you can find, you cannot find in God. He's all sufficient. He's good. This fundamental truth was what Asaph's faith was grounded on. But on the other hand, this same truth was a test for his faith. The truth that God is good was fundamentally groundbreaking for Asaph. But at the same time, the truth was being tested through the very words that God exists and is good to those who are pure in heart. So we may ask, why is it that bad and ungodly people do better than the good and righteous ones? And why do sinners prosper while the saints suffer? Saints of old have asked this question. And for many people, many atheists, this is one thing that makes them say there's no God, because they cannot understand why there's evil. But let's read on. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them, and they drink up waters in abundance. They say, how will God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. So just picture how Asaph is thinking. I can imagine he's the musician. He's standing in front of the temple, and he can see people walking. the rich and the mighty, those who are prosperous, and he can see them prosper, healthy, looking good. And he says, how is it that these people are prospering even though they do not care for God? So Asaph had two problems. The first was a personal struggle. He confesses his sinful attitude of envy. He said, I was envious of the arrogant. Now, to envy is to desire a quality, a possession, or an attribute of someone else. So when you are in a state of envy, what you have, what you possess, is no longer good enough. It is somebody else's quality, appearance, possession that you are focusing on. And Asaph immediately confesses his envy, that he's envious of the wicked who seem to be prospering. Envy is therefore causing him spiritual instability rather than rejoice and praise God for his goodness, the goodness that he has talked about. He's now in a state of spiritual instability. Bob Diefenbaus actually states this very, very clearly. He says, it's one thing for us to observe sinners who are arrogantly flaunting their prosperity and for us to be vexed by their prosperity. The righteous should be grieved by sin, just as Lot, the righteous man, was grieved by the filthy lives of lawless men. But Asaph was consumed by greed, not grief. Asaph was not distressed so much by the sin of the successful, but rather by the success of the sinful. Do you get it? So Asaph in this state is not being grieved by the wickedness of these people, which is what we should do, which is what Lot did when he lived among immoral people. The Bible says Lot was grieved in his soul to see the lawlessness of men and women. But what Asaph is doing here is that rather than grieving of the sin of those who appear successful, he's rather being envious of the success of these sinful men. You remember the prodigal son, the brother of the prodigal son. So the prodigal son returns home. His father has been waiting for him. And when he shows up, his father throws a big party. And the whole place is rejoicing, and they are in a party mood. The big brother comes, and rather than being joyful that his brother has returned home, he's angry that his own righteousness and his own obedience and his own playing by the rules has profited him nothing. And that is what Asaph is entrapped in now. There's also another problem Asaph has. He has a theological problem. And the theological problem is a problem many of us have today. God promised the people of Israel in Deuteronomy that if you obey my commandments, I will bless you. Your barns will expand. Your sheep will prosper. No sickness will befall you. But if you break my law, I will curse you, and this punishment will come upon you. So for Asaph, how could it be? Isn't God contradicting himself? If evil people are prospering, they are healthy, they are looking fat, they do not even suffer in their death. They are prosperous, they are also sort of popular and proud. People come to them to listen to them. Is God not contradicting himself? So Asaph is struggling with this Old Testament covenant that God has made with his people. And today, there are many Christians who can't accept bad things happening to them. And this is being exploited by televangelists who say that if that happens to you, it's because you don't have enough faith. You just have to reach further and your business will prosper and no illness will befall you. You'll be healed of all your diseases. That is a big struggle and we should not fall into it. And we'll see how Asaph really comes to terms with this. Don't let yourself slip into envy or you will destroy your own joy. Envy will rob you of your contentment. It doesn't matter how much you have. If you envy someone else's, what you have no longer brings you joy. What you have done is you've robbed yourself of the joy that you have. And because of that, you will not be content with what you have. The psalmist in Psalm 37 by David, he says, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong." Do not fret because of. Let's move on. He moves on. "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. If I had spoken out like this, like that, I will have betrayed your children." So what he's saying is that, what does it benefit to walk with Christ then? After submitting our lives to him, obedience and service, sacrificing our comforts, if all this will go unnoticed, are we being fools for Christ? That's exactly what Asaph is doing here. He confesses his envy, but he keeps quiet about his inner struggles. And that's what I want you to note. He says, "If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children." So Asaph never speaks out what is going on internally. And what I learned from this is that there are moments in our lives when we ought to be quiet. We ought to be quiet. You only proclaim something when you found the answer to that. How often do we go to prayer meetings and we share things that we shouldn't share? Our own inner struggles, questions that we are asking that we haven't found an answer to. Asaph said, "Had I proclaimed it, I would have betrayed your children." That is, be careful that what you proclaim does not discourage somebody else or does not become a stumbling block. He was honest in confessing his envy, but he was discreet in reflecting on the agony that was going on within his soul. He was quiet at that moment and held short from proclaiming that to the children of God. Our actions, when we are tempted by envy, has profound impact on other people. Do you speak of your struggles immediately, you sense them, or do you wait quietly before the Lord and ask him to give you the answers, and that you can go and proclaim that to your brother and sister? He continues to sing. Verse 16, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes, and when you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." There's a major turnaround here. His faith that was being tested is now exploding into triumph. There's a major transition in his attitude, a complete turnaround of his perspective. And what's the reason for this? The only reason for this is worship. He said, "When I entered the sanctuary of God," it's not so much the place, it's not so much the location of the sanctuary, but that when he came before God, his whole perspective on life changed. His perspective was no longer the transient things of this world. His perspective became eternal. He's now before the presence of the living God. And that attitude of worship makes him now focus on eternal things. The first step out of a sinkhole of envy and resentment is worship. Have you come here to worship this morning? No matter the circumstance you are in, have you come in to just soak yourself into God's presence? Think of him, of his goodness, of his grace and his mercy, the wonder of his grace that makes you a sinner, the chief of all sinners, a saint before him. It is in that spirit of worship that we find victory over envy. Worship causes us to view ourselves and to view life from an eternal perspective than merely an earthly one. If it were an earthly perspective alone, many of us here have lost it. We don't have money. We don't have fame. We are not loaded with millions. We are not famous. Nobody wants to listen to us. We'll then have lost it if it is worth from the earthly perspective alone. But in the presence of God, we see the right perspective of eternity, and the God of grace, who has been gracious to us, blesses us with good things in this life and also in the life to come. It causes us to view life from an eternal perspective. Esau now discovers that those that I think are successful are not at all. They are not. They are on a slippery slope to eternal destruction. And rather than envying them, I should rather pity them. They should not be subjects of envy, but subjects of pity. Is there anyone you look on and you wonder why they are prospering, why everything is going well for them, and yet they do not care about God? Don't envy them. Pray for them. Pity them, because they are on a slippery slope to eternal separation from God. He continues, verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Esau now realizes that all his envy was pointless, that his self-righteous pity now must be replaced with brokenness and humility. Worship changes the way we view ourselves. You don't go to God's presence and say how great I am. You don't go to God's presence and say how righteous you are. You don't go to God's presence and say how deserving you are of his grace. Not at all. In worship, we actually come face to face with God. And comparison to others is completely abandoned. In the presence of God, others don't come in. You are before the God of grace and the God of mercy. Worship forces us to look at ourselves as God sees us. Comparison to others is completely abandoned. The antitoxin, the cure for envy, I want to submit to you, the cure to envy and self-pity is humility. And when we come in humility before God, as Esau does, he says, I was a brute beast. He compared himself to an animal before God because of the thoughts of envy that had gripped him. He was envious of the arrogant because of the way they prospered. He had not realized that actually they are to be envied. They are to be pitied, not envied, because they are on a slippery slope to destruction. So Esau is now focusing on God, and he continues in verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a beautiful psalm. What a beautiful psalm. He now realizes the destiny of the wicked. He now realizes that God is good. He now comes face to face with God and forgets about others, forgets about the wicked, but in the presence of God realizes sinfulness and is humbled before God. And he can declare, who have I in heaven but you? Brother, sister, friend, God has never promised that we will not suffer. Never. Let nobody deceive you. Let no televangelist deceive you. God has never promised. And I'll show you that he actually, what he has promised is that he will be with you in suffering, through suffering. Are you in pain? Are you in sorrow? Have you been neglected or rejected? Have you felt despised or insulted? Are you going through a broken relationship? Are you trying to find your way through life and cannot see your way? Are you facing financial bankruptcy and you think your world is falling apart? He is with you. He is with you. He is with you even through your struggles. He's our guide in this life. He secures our lives until eternity. We have a glorious destiny. Our destiny is secure not only in this life. It might seem that things are going wrong. It might seem that things do not go the way you want. But be assured of one thing. Your destiny in this life is secured, and the life to come, we have a glorious destiny. And you say hallelujah to that. And that's why Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says something unthinkable. He says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering. You kidding me? We rejoice in our suffering? Wait a moment. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Hope does not disappoint us. C.S. Lewis actually has an analogy of what Christ is doing in our lives. And this came to mind. Where we live in Burlington, there are two houses that are being renovated close to us. And they are being renovated in two different ways. One is almost, you can see the structure, but there's work going on inside. The other one was completely razed to the ground. They brought in bulldozers. They razed down the whole thing to the foundation, and they're building a new house. C.S. Lewis has this analogy, that when we come to Christ and we say we have accepted him, he comes in as the master builder to build our lives anew. But we like it. We like the parts of it. And all we want him to do is to do just a little renovation. Just change a few windows and doors, paint over the dirt, and make it look nice. And that is enough for us. That's what we're looking for. But no, the master builder comes. He says, I want to transform you completely. He comes with a bulldozer. And right to the foundation, he hits you. And you say, I thought when I was coming to Christ, life was going to be good. No, no, no. He comes in as a bulldozer. He breaks down, tears everything down. But just see the outcome. That house that has been raised to the ground is going to come out a glorious, beautiful house that those who pass by will say, has this always been here? This is new. That is exactly what God is doing with your life. When pain comes, he's molding you and molding your character. He's bringing you perseverance. He's building character in you. And that character produces hope. And that hope will never disappoint you. So when you feel let down, when you feel that life is a struggle, remember that your suffering is to produce character. It's to produce perseverance, character, and also hope. That's what Christ wants to do in our lives. Now, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing I desire on earth besides you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. See, when you turn your eyes up on Jesus, the things of earth lose their glare. They lose their hold on you. I tell you, the secret to joyful living is to break those holes that the earth has upon us. If you turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of the glory and grace of God. The cure to our envy The secret to contentment and fulfillment is to turn our eyes on Jesus. Is knowing Christ and loving him the greatest thing in your life? The psalmist says, earth has nothing I desire besides you. Make Jesus your love. Make him the center of your love, your life. Love him above other things. Know him, love him, and follow him, because therein lies the secret to contentment and also fulfillment in your life. Hebrews 11 recounts the heroes of faith. And what astounds me as the roll call of faith is being mentioned by the writer to the Hebrews, he gets to a point where he says, and some of them were sawn asunder, some were killed with a sword, some were rejected, some were imprisoned and chained, and yet they never received what was promised. But they were recommended, they were commended for their faith, and that is why God has a plan for their lives, that they will find him and know him. It is not our earthly joys, but our griefs that show us God's grace is enough. That show us God's grace is enough. Andrew Crouch, in one of his songs, Through It All, he said, if I had never had a problem, I wouldn't know God could solve them. It is through our grief that we appreciate God's grace the most. It is not our joys, it is our griefs. And God uses this to teach us. Friend, God's grace is more than enough. It's more than enough. Don't long for any other thing. His grace for you is more than enough. When you make that the truth you wake up with every day, your joy is full. You are content and fulfilled. Like Asaph, you come to the point of contentment. You move away from protests. You move away from envy to the point of praise and the point of contentment and fulfillment in the Lord. He ends, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. To make God our refuge and publicly declare his wondrous deeds, including life's adversities, is the ultimate triumph over envy and self-pity. But let me ask you a question. How can you testify to the other person about Christ when you envy what they have or what they are? Just think about it for a moment. If your neighbor, you are envying your neighbor what they have, the easy life they have, what motivation will you have to go and tell them about Christ? No. But if you pity them, if you pity that they are on a slippery slope, that their destiny is not good, and you are on a secure destiny, then there's a motivation to tell them. So we testify of his good deeds. To do so, we have to rid ourselves of envy and turn ourselves, our eyes from the world and place it on Jesus. Our desire should be to tell others about what Christ has done for and in us, and yet to have them taste of what we have found in Christ. And that cannot come when we are gripped in envy and resentment of our own lives. Here's the bottom line. Who or what we desire will determine our contentment and fulfillment in life. Who or what we desire. Be with Asaph. Who have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Let us come to him. Let us make Christ, and knowing and loving him, our life's greatest desire. Nothing should ever come close in comparison with Christ. Nothing should come even close to loving him, and we will find contentment and enduring fulfillment in life and the life to come. Please pray for me, with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word and for the psalmist that we can identify with Asaph as he goes through the journey of envy for the arrogant and the proud and the wicked. And he comes to see how good you are, how gracious and merciful you are, and finds us in an attitude of worship and humility, and realizes, Lord, that you are the source of every good thing. Lord, will you do that in our lives today? May we have an eternal perspective to our lives. May we appreciate the wonder of your grace and of your love and of your mercy and what you have done for us. And may we in that free ourselves of envy and resentment and find contentment and fulfillment in your grace and love. We pray all this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.